Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be with you, even though that is only a digital privilege. It's a great joy just to think of so many people around the world, as we've just been hearing from the foxes, gathering around God's word as we've heard it read and sung as we come to read it now. And my name's Hamish. It's great to be opening up John chapter 12 with you. So please turn there if you could. That's where we're going to be based now for the remainder of our time this evening. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 19. So John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. And why don't I just pray and ask for God's help to understand his word as we come to hear his voice now. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are the eternal God and that you are the God who, making all things, has made himself known. We thank you that the same power that flung stars into space, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, is now the power that is at work within your church, here for us in St. Andrew's this evening, and in every place where the name of Christ is named and around where people gather. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would truly hear your voice now to us as we read your word, as we consider it together. Would it dwell in us richly? And as we've been singing all evening and thinking all evening, would you bind us ever more closely in love and in faithful following of Jesus Christ the King? For we ask it in his name. Amen. So I hope you're at John chapter 12, in whatever version of the Bible you have in front of you. I'll read from verses 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It'd be brilliant if you could keep that open in front of you. If you've got the service sheet there as well, you can get it from our website. If you don't have it, there's an outline that might help you follow along. Now, I want to start with a little bit of audience participation, although you can do this if you're with someone in your flat or your house, wherever you are, a little bit of a history thought exercise. Those who know me know that I'm a bit of a history geek. And I was just trying to mull on which week in history changed the world the most dramatically. I imagine that our answers may well tell us something about ourselves. It's often the way with questions like this. Here's three just from the last 100 and couple of years. The week of the 8th of March 1917, that was the week of the Russian Revolution, a big deal for world history, not just for those folks in Russia at the time. One that will be remembered this week quite a lot, the week of the 8th of May 1945, Victory in Europe Day, not the final end of World War II, but the end of the war in the European theatre. And then watch one much more close to home, at least in terms of time, and that will go down in history, I think, the week of the 17th November 2019, the first reports of a case of a new disease in Wuhan in China. All three of those, we could say, were weeks that changed the world. But as we come into John chapter 12, we enter a week. It's a history book telling us about a week in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that of all the weeks we could offer, and do send me an email or a text if you've got suggestions, I'd be fascinated to read them. I would suggest that this one is the biggest of them all. Here is the week that changed the history of the world absolutely inalterably. It is the climax of Jesus' life. It's the climax of the Gospel of John. You'll see in chapter 12, verse 1, as we've read it already, that John explicitly tells us it's 6 days before the Passover. That means as we come to the end of the book, the vast bulk of the book is taken up with the last 9 to 10 days of what went on in and to and through Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar in the early 20th century, Martin Kahler, described a gospel, one of these accounts of Jesus' life, as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Now, that all four of the gospels weight their center of gravity right down the back end of Jesus' life. Very little on the early years, quite a bit on the 2-3 years of his public ministry, but then the vast bulk focusing on what happened around his death and resurrection. And everything we're going to read now through to really John chapter 20 in the coming number of months and years is taking place under the shadow of Jesus' imminent death. It is looming now over the whole narrative. There's a few keys we've had already that would clue us into what's going on. Passover's been mentioned a couple of times. We saw it last week in chapter 11, verse 55. It now crops up repeatedly as a bit of a drumbeat all the way through until the death of Jesus. We had the words of Caiaphas last week in chapter 11, verse 50, that Jesus' death is now being planned and plotted by the Pharisees, but actually through the will of God. This is how things must be, and this is how things have been ordained to be. And this death will change the world, because John insists that as we see the death of Jesus Christ, we see the definitive revelation of who God is, the unveiling of his character and of his glory. We'll see more on that next week. We see, though, that this week changes the world as well, because it cements the fact that how we respond to this man, Jesus, is critical. The Bible insists that what we make of him is the dividing line in eternity. Jesus himself will press on us through this section that how we respond to him is of the utmost importance. And so throughout this section, and we see it introduced for us this evening, we not only will get clarity on who Jesus is, which is absolutely tied to what he does, but we will also get clarity on the fact that response is necessary. Tonight, therefore, we're going to see very clearly the claim as to who Jesus is, the Lord of life and the King of Israel. And we will also see a range of responses from those around Jesus, which actually are going to run right through the gospel and are pictures for us tonight, whether we believe in Jesus or not, of how we too should respond. So two scenes in this first day of the last week of Jesus' life. And there'll be two flavors of response, positive and negative, as we work our way through. So the action for us begins in this final section of John's Gospel in Bethany. It's the place where Jesus has been in chapter 11. And here we see Jesus revealed as the King of Life. I say revealed, but he's already been revealed as that throughout chapter 11. And because there, if you have read it before, if you were with us the last few weeks, we see written down this extraordinary story of how Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Didn't just revivify him, didn't just reanimate his corpse, didn't do a Frankenstein and put a massive bolt of lightning through him to bring him back in some fashion. He genuinely raised him by virtue of the life that is in him through the gift of God. He raised him from the dead. And that resurrection of Lazarus hangs right over our section. You might have noticed it, that in verse 1, we're told this is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. At the end of our little mini section this evening, Verse 17, we're told that the crowd are there because they had seen or heard that he'd called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. So this bridge over it all is the fact that Jesus has raised someone from the grave. And they're having a celebratory dinner in verse 2. We're not told exactly where it is, but presumably in the house of the family, because perhaps typical to her nature, Martha is serving. She's busy getting the food on the table, making sure that the glasses are filled at the hand as they recline. We're told in terms of the guest list that Lazarus was there as one of those who reclined with Jesus at the table. It's both an intimate but a private meal. Here are Jesus' close friends. We see from the reactions later that his disciples are there. Plus, as was the custom of the day, probably a number of people just standing on the edges listening in to the conversation as the food was served. And we say Martha typically is serving because she's the practical one, it seems, out of the sisters. She was the one who in chapter 11 went out to meet Jesus and had sufficiently mastered herself to speak. But also typically Mary is the one who is the center of attention here, not because she is an attention seeker, but because her response to Jesus is a luminous, beautiful, and staggeringly wonderful portrait of how to respond to him. I say this is typical of Mary because she seemingly is the sister who is more emotionally wired. Martha went out to meet Jesus. Mary in chapter 11 couldn't bring herself to see him. She's so overcome with her grief and emotion. Her weeping makes Jesus weep in that graveside scene. But here the tables have turned. Just as she was with grief, so now she is with grateful love. She is overcome. And we get a hint of that in verse 3. It's as though the response that now is narrated for us was a necessity for her. Because there's a dinner there, because Jesus is there, Mary therefore expresses her love in this beautiful way. And she takes a jar filled with expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, if you're like me, you're not up on your 21st century perfumes, let alone your first century perfumes. So I discovered, fascinatingly, that nard, fascinating for me, at least for my sort of magpie brain, was a perfume that was distilled from a flower that came from Nepal, a Nardostachys jatamansi. So you could ask Phil, who was leading the psalm singing, he grew up there, for more information on that particular flower. There's not much more I can tell you about it, I am afraid. But suffice it to say, it's a very rare perfume. If you're in first century Palestine and you have a pound, 327 grams of an ointment distilled from a flower from the high Himalaya, you're talking about a very expensive way of expressing your love. That expense becomes a focus. And there's a few things we can see about this lavish love. And I use the word lavish to sum up everything about what Mary does here. There's a few ways we can see it and look at it and observe it for ourselves as a model for the hearer today. And the first thing we can note is that this is an extravagant gesture. And this is not a lady simply dabbing a little bit of fine scented perfume onto someone to make them a little bit more fit for human consumption. Now, here is someone who takes a pound of expensive ointment, John says. Like I say, 327 grams. It's a Roman pound. A wadge of perfume, we might more prosaically say. There is nothing held back about this. There is nothing penny pinching about this. There is nothing cautious about this. It is truly extravagant. Along with its extravagance, though, we note that this is a costly display of love. This is an ointment that could have been sold, Judas says, for 300 denarii in verse 5. That's 300 versions of the daily wage for a laborer at the time, 300 working days pay of the average workman of the time. That is a phenomenal sum of money. It's a phenomenal sum of money to be concentrated in one perfume bottle, but then to pour the whole amount to anoint this one, says volumes about the value that Mary places on Jesus. He is the one to her who is of infinite value, such that almost a year's worth of money can literally be poured away onto him and at his feet. It is extravagant. It is costly. It's personal. There is a tenderness to this scene, isn't there? A very winsome vulnerability. You see, not only is she doing this for him, she wipes his feet with her hair. The hair is referred in the New Testament as the glory of a woman, the crowning symbol of her femininity and beauty given by God. And Mary is happy for her hair to hang loose and to use it as the towel to wipe his feet. I remember reading this as a boy and just thinking that was totally weird. Like, not only strange and hard to understand, but somewhat disgusting. But John notes it as the exact reverse. The 12-year-old me was thinking as, well, frankly, probably a reasonably typical 12-year-old. I simply didn't get it. Whereas here he is showing the absolutely personal nature of the love that Mary has for this man who has saved her brother, who has saved her and her family, the one whom she calls Lord. Here is someone who is lost in love for Jesus Christ. So it's personal, but it's also public. You see, this isn't a private act of devotion. This doesn't take place behind a screen or with some false show of modesty. No, she does this in front of everybody, and not all of whom are approving, as the text makes very plain. And yet without a thought, really, it seems, for what others might say, perhaps even hearing the whispers behind the hands, but not caring one bit in the world because she is face to face with the one she loves, she pours out herself on him. It's also anchored in what Jesus did, and therefore anchored in who Jesus is. This isn't a fit of emotion, not some passing enthusiasm, as someone might say if they were from a clipped background. Here is someone fully persuaded of who Jesus is, of what he has done, that here is the King of life. Here is someone who knows with gratitude, with a heart filled with awestruck thankfulness for what he has done. You see, Mary cannot separate Jesus' actions from his identity. And in fact, her response here, I would argue, is deliberately held out as part of the whole point of this story of Lazarus's resurrection. Buried in the text at the beginning of chapter 11 is a fascinating little detail. If you can, just cast your eye back, maybe turn your page or just swipe up on the screen. As Jesus is on his way to Bethany, we're told that Lazarus was sick in chapter 11, verse 1. And John says in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, at that point in the gospel, we don't know that detail. For people like us, maybe reading it for the first time, we wouldn't know this. But not only is Mary's story so famous at this point as it's written, so proverbial perhaps amongst the early Christians that John includes that detail, it also tells us about the structure here. We are to read what happens as Jesus raises Lazarus as something that displays his glory. That's made very clear. But we are also to read it as something that leads us to believe and to love this man just like Mary does. You see, here is the crowning moment of response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Here is the DNA of what it means to understand, to see, to believe in Jesus's glory. It is to respond with lavish love, overflowing from a heart utterly won by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Here is the action of one whose heart values Jesus as the most valuable thing in this world and any other. I'm going to say that for us listening in, wherever we stand with the claims of Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful encouragement. It's a wonderful encouragement for the person who doesn't believe in Jesus, because we see here the tender, perfect, beautiful relationship that is on offer throughout John's gospel, through Jesus' person and work. It's a wonderful encouragement for the believer. One of John's aims throughout his gospel is to stir up we who believe in Jesus to continue to believe and to live out lives as his disciples and followers. Here is Mary who says it is worth it to give up a year's worth of money for the sake of Jesus Christ. Think of the person reading this who has given up everything to follow Jesus. Maybe you are listening to this as someone who has given up much in this world to follow Jesus. It is worth it, we see here. It's also challenging, isn't it, to see this lavish love displayed? I wonder which element of that picture grabs you, speaks to you, perhaps reveals areas of your own belief and following of Jesus that are not yet where he would have them be. It might be the extravagance of it or the cost of it. It might be the knowledge of who Jesus is that needs to grow, that it might bring this sort of overflowing love and joy. For me, as I've been meditating on Mary here, though, the two things that have particularly struck me are the public nature of her love and the extravagance of her love. Let me take the extravagance first. This is not a restrained display of love for Jesus. And I think it can be very easy, can't it, whether we hide it under our cultural backgrounds, whether we make a joke of our Britishness, or whether we simply say, that's just not me. It can be very easy to deliberately dial back the overflowing nature of our love, to reduce the following of Jesus to intellectually grappling with ideas, to displaying love, but on our terms rather than Jesus's. There is something wonderfully, beautifully challenging about the way Mary simply gives everything for Christ. It marks her at the graveside in John chapter 20 on the first day of the new creation after Jesus is raised. And it marks her here. Here is someone who loves Jesus. And she just shows that in how she lives, in how she speaks, in all that she is. And I take it that's why it's public. And that's the second thing that has challenged me and spurred me. You see, not only is her response not restrained, it is not ashamed. She knows there are people there. She knows there are some who will not listen, some who will not love, but she loves anyway. And she shows that love in the most public fashion. A spur to me, certainly, maybe to you as you listen, to think through whether our display of love is as public as it might be, not for our sake, not by way of show or people pleasing, but with eyes focused on Jesus Christ. The response that we are to have is the one of lavish love. It's why we spend so much time on it now. If you're panicking a little bit looking at your watch, fear not, we're going to be spending less time on the rest. But Mary is the center of this action. And so it's right that we spend time gazing upon her as she gazes at Jesus. Because to look at Mary is to have our gaze placed on the one who is worthy of it. So lavish love is one great response. The next one we see, though, here is the exact reverse of Mary. If one is lavish love for Jesus, the other is self-centered blindness. And we see that in Judas's response to what is going on here. Judas is one of Jesus's disciples, and John doesn't spare any punches, does he? We're told that he is a thief who is looking to help himself to the money. We're told that he is the one who is about to betray Jesus. And he puts up a hypocritically pious pretext for his disapproval of Mary. It sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? Why was this ointment not sold, verse 5, for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It sounds plausible. It is a lot of money. If someone had poured 300 pounds worth, let alone a year's worth of money, all over my feet, you might be justified to say, what on earth are you doing? But actually, this masks a heart that is not focused on Christ, but on himself. Judas is in some ways the first prosperity preacher. He's trumpeting good works and using Jesus as an excuse to hoard wealth for himself. But what's especially shocking about this response is that this is one of Jesus's followers. Judas looms larger in this section again. He returns in John chapter 13 as he heads out into the night to actually fulfill his betrayal of Jesus. And I take it that What we're getting a glimmer of here is John holding up a warning sign and saying, don't assume, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't assume that this could not be you. We see this same dynamic of self-centered blindness in Peter as he betrays Jesus. The wonder is that Peter is forgiven and Peter repents. Though he's not one of Jesus' followers, we see that same spiritual temperature in Pontius Pilate, who puts himself first and turns his back on Jesus. And it is easy for some to look upon Christ as the Lord of life, but to think me first. I like Jesus. He's fine as long as he enables me to fulfill my ambitions, but he's not the center of my world. Whether it's my money, whether it's my time, whether it's my relationships, whether it's my words or my thoughts or my deeds, he's okay over there, but I'm at the center. You see, Jesus' rebuke to Judas is ultimately about the value we place on Jesus himself. There are lots of implications from it for our own theology of what it means to engage with the poor in the world. But Jesus is not saying this here for that reason, first and foremost. He's not running the poor down. He is very far from saying don't give money to them or do good things for those who are less materially blessed. Those are excellent things in Jesus' own words and throughout scripture. Notice rather in verse 7 and 8, it's the comparison to his own presence. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus says, look, Judas, and all you listening, because the you in verse 8 is plural. It's all his disciples, all who would follow him. He said, who is the most valuable? Mary has done the right thing because I'm not always going to be here. Jesus says, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to go. I'm going to rise and ascend to the right hand of my Father. You will not always have me. So while I am here, this act of love is beautiful. We are to love him and not be self-centered in blindness. The third snapshot, though, we get is in verses 9 to 11, where we see the far end of the spectrum, murderous hatred from those who are opposed to Jesus. And we've already seen the jealousy and hatred of the religious leaders in chapter 11 as they plot out of self-preservation to have Jesus murdered. And at that point, if one was particularly utilitarian, you could say maybe they have a point. Realpolitik means that the Romans are going to come down like a ton of bricks on us, chapter 11, verse 48, if people keep following him. But here we see that their true agenda is simply hatred of Jesus. The large crowd of the Jews learn that Jesus is there. They come to see him and Lazarus. Lazarus and the life that he now has is drawing people to Jesus. On account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. And so mind-bogglingly, it seems to me, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What would your first response be if someone had been raised from the dead in your own neighborhood? It might have been awe, might have been wonder, potentially belief in the one who had done it. For these consumed with hatred for Jesus, however, it is to kill the object of people's wonder, Lazarus, simply because through his life, people are being drawn to Christ. Out of total self-interest, they seek to kill the king of life. And that kingship of Jesus becomes the beating heart of the rest of this chapter. You see, Jesus is the king of life in Bethany, but as he heads into Jerusalem, we see him as the king of Israel. It becomes really clear, doesn't it, in the verses that pick up in verse 12. The action moves with the crowd to Jerusalem. And through palms and through psalms and through prophecy, John makes very clear that Jesus is coming as the promised king of God. The palm branches are a sign that the crowd welcoming him welcome him as the king in the line of David. The words they use, quoting Psalm 118, show that they are welcoming him as the king of Israel coming in, verse 13. The fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 that Jody read earlier again underlines that here is the one coming into his own. Here is God's king coming into God's city, approaching God's place, the temple, as God's perfect sacrifice, the lamb who will die. All of this comes together as Jesus goes to the cross. John gives us that little note in verse 16 that the disciples didn't get all this first, but they do remember it after he had been glorified. And next week we'll see what that glory looks like as the Son of Man, the King, is lifted up to die on a cross. You see, Jesus is the glorious King of Israel. He is the humble King of Israel, riding on a colt, on a donkey. He is the promised King of Israel, the one who welcomes the cries of the people now. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, he resisted it when they tried to make him king. But now he says his hour has come, and here he is entering into his own. And so the simple question is, how will we respond to this king? Will it be with blessing or bitterness? You see, we have the blessing of the crowd, don't they? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, they cry, save now, O God, save us. And blessedness isn't about the happiness of Jesus. It's about the heart of the one doing the blessing. Here are people saying, this is the one worthy of pronouncing God's kindness upon. Here is the one from whom our hearts will have a cry of joy. The one whose name is to be blessed and exalted and lifted high. Will we see him as the King of Israel, not just of that little part of the world, but the one who gives life to all who believe in his name? Will you bless him, even this evening, as your king? It's what John would have us do as we read. Or, rather than blessing, will there be bitterness? That's the note that the triumphal entry ends on. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Here's a little group standing on the edge, seeing hordes of people praising, blessing, responding to, worshipping the King of Israel, their long promised Messiah. But rather than join in the chorus, they simply resent it. They hate it. And there is much bitterness in the response of our world to Jesus. We were thinking this morning in the service about the reality of persecution for the name of Christ. We were talking about it as a family in places in the world where it's very hard to be a Christian, where you might lose your life. North Korea came up as one of the hardest places to praise and bless the name of Jesus. And the kids asked a great question. They said, why? Why do people hate Jesus like that? Why would they kill you for being a Christian? Well, I take it because to bless Jesus as the King means we lay down our crowns. We lay down our pride. We lay down our thought of human might and independence. We lay down our own claim to our place that the Pharisees were so unable to do. We lay down our very selves at Jesus' feet, and some will not do that. Some will embrace darkness rather than light. And those who cling on to their own human might cannot stand the kingship of Jesus Christ. So as we look at Jesus now, as we close, who do we see? You see, the idea of sight is big in John's gospel. It's big here, even in our section. We have it in the words of the Pharisees, where they say, look, verse 19. We have it in the words of John the Baptist at the start, behold, the Lamb of God. We have it at the end when Pontius Pilate says, behold, your King. And here we have Jesus presented to us, the King of life, the King of Israel. And the call is to behold him, to look. We get it again in chapter 12 and verse 15. Behold, your King is coming. So today, now, who do you see? Who do I see? Do we see one who is to be hated and resented? One in whose face we will simply guard our own interests and jealously preserve our imagined freedoms? Or do we see the Lord of life? Do we see the glorious King will we bless his name and respond in lavish love with all that we are for all the time that we're given. May it be that one. And it may be that you want to ponder quietly in your heart now as we move to pray, ways in which by the Spirit you can gaze more upon the beauty of Jesus and respond with that sort of love, not stirred up by our own efforts, but drawn forth from the glory of who he is and all that he has done for you, if you would trust him and believe in him. So we'll have a moment's silence, and then I'll lead us in a prayer that God would work that in our hearts. Let's pray together. Oh, great God of glory, we thank you for your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him in the power of your Spirit as the King of life, the one who raises us from the dead. Thank you that you sent him as the long-promised King of Israel, the one who fulfills all your promises. And thank you that he is our King. Help us to respond to him with lavish love, with authentic blessing. Stir up our hearts to overflow with joy and gratitude for all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is and will do. And we pray, Father, that where we have any shreds of self-centeredness, any tendency to bitterness, would you guard us from them and root them out of our hearts, that we may say with the crowds on that day, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.